take just a few moments and continue that. If you will, Lord, we thank you. We praise you tonight, Jesus. You're worthy of the praise, the glory, the honor, Lord, that we give you. So we give it to you tonight, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. While I'm getting my iPad ready, turn and say hi to somebody who you're sitting next to. Say you look good tonight, even if you think otherwise. Okay. So tonight I've been tasked with the privilege, really, of continuing a series. I believe there was an announcement you saw on the screen. I think we're calling it the Bible Biography Series. Or there it is right there. Thank you very much, Eric in the back. You do a good job. I've been tasked to speak about the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say that's a privilege is because I admire the man. As I will say a little later in my lesson tonight, he was an odd duck and a crazy man to do some of the things that he did to spread the gospel for Jesus Christ. And so I admire him for it. My goal tonight, I was joking with Brother Reaver earlier a day or two ago. And he called what I was going to be doing tonight a lecture. And it may take the form, I guess, of that, because we're covering some history and some factual things and some interesting things. But my goal tonight is to reveal the glory of God through the life of this man. Because if we look at the life of Paul, if we examine some of the things that he went through, some of the things he did, some of the things that he said, one can only conclude that God's hand was in the middle of it all. And my target tonight is actually getting to the Damascus Road account that we find in Acts chapter 9. Is everybody familiar with the Damascus Road, what that is? Paul's taking a journey, he's heading to Damascus, and it gets interrupted along the way. And that's all I'm going to say for now because we're going to get there. But I want to point some things out that Paul, known by his Jewish name Saul, was one way before the Damascus Road. And then his life did a complete 180 after that. And so I can't cover his life in full. He did too much. There's a lot to talk about. But my goal is to discuss what happened at that moment in Paul or Saul's life. What changed? What challenged him? What caused him to be different? So the Apostle Paul's life, if it were to be recounted in full, calls for much more attention than what a Wednesday night Bible study can offer. His missionary journeys alone produce more content than one can cover in a 30-minute lecture, if you will, although I will try to move quickly. Moreover, Paul's extant contribution to the New Testament stands as the largest collection of first-century Christian theology, a fact that requires us to understand who this man was. He wrote a lot. Most of what we believe as Christians sources itself in the mind of this one man. Please understand me, this is not to say that the New Testament scriptures written by Paul are solely the work of man's imagination. On the contrary, scripture is directly inspired by the Spirit of God. And even the Apostle Peter recognizes Paul's letters as authorial additions to the canon of scripture, inspired by God-given wisdom. You can find that reference in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. What is easily noticeable as one reads scripture, however, is that different writers produce very different styles, although the message is the same. This observation points to two facts. One, scripture is inspired by God, hence the singular message amidst the New Testament literature. And two, scripture is a work of divinely chosen men, which played a part in the process of writing scripture. If these men were simply, if you will, glorified typewriters, then God could have chosen anyone, and the message would have stayed exactly the same verbatim. Instead, what seems more likely is that God divinely appointed individuals who he trusted to relay his message. He used and at times orchestrated their life experiences, personalities, strengths, and weaknesses as he inspired them to write. This is most clearly seen in the fact that we have four different gospels that record the story of Jesus in four different ways. For the most part, the facts, historical information, and message remain the same. Jesus died for the sins of the world and conquered the evil forces attempting to enslave humanity. But each gospel does so in varying ways, utilizing different tools, methods, and styles. The same could be said of Paul. Because of Paul's life experiences, personality, strengths, and weaknesses, God chose him to write truth. trusted him to relay the message of the gospel and inspired him to set in place apostolic doctrine, which we adhere to today. Again, I want to be clear. Scripture, if it is anything, is God's inspired word, the truth that dictates moral values and the authority by which we live our lives in holy communion with our God. Above all else, Scripture exists because God mercifully inspired men to write it. And without God, there would be no Scripture. The other side of that coin, however, the participation of men in the process of writing also calls for consideration. That is where tonight's lesson comes into play. Paul's language reflects his own vocabulary, his cultural background, and understanding of the world. We must therefore understand the man who was chosen by God, partly because of his background, to write the majority of our New Testament texts. This is by no means an easy task, for Paul lived in a world that existed about 2,000 years ago. Makes it somewhat difficult. In addition to this, relatively speaking, we have limited information on the man we know today as Paul the Apostle. Most of our historical sources are letters written by him, and the others are either narratives, in the case of Acts, or letters written by other New Testament authors. And we have some extra biblical text, one by a bishop named Clement, who mentions Paul. Nevertheless, equipped with the Bible and an understanding of first century Jewish culture, one can piece together a biography of Paul's life. When this piecing together of Paul's life is finished, God's divine hand appears in the midst of the tapestry that one theologian calls Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. That's F.F. Bruce, for those of you who are curious. Much could be said about Paul's many accolades, from his first missionary journey to Cyprus and southern Galatia, the writing of Galatians not long after, and his hand in the Jerusalem Council decision to include Gentiles in the church. That's, I don't know if anybody's Jewish in here, but that's us. We're the Gentiles. He had his hand in that decision that we could be included in the family of God. To his second and third missionary journeys to Greece and Ephesus, the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the completion of his magnum opus, Romans, Paul is deserving of honor. He opened new fields to the gospel, preached to the Gentiles, and endured more hardship than many could shoulder, something he actually brags about in 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 23. He says, oh, you can boast. Well, I've been stoned, shipwrecked, beat, killed. He boasts about it. He's like, this is who I am. I'm an OG. I'm a gangster. This is how I spread the gospel. That's sort of what he says in 2 Corinthians. It's a little funny if you go and read it. However long Paul's list is, though, before there was the great apostle Paul, there was Saul of Tarsus, a devout, zealous Jew, Saul being Paul's Jewish name. This is important to understand for the sake of comprehending Paul. He was, before becoming the first great Christian preacher, teacher, and missionary, a Jew. Not just any Jew, he was a Pharisee. And we know that because of Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he admits this. Pharisees, despite modern misconceptions, really did want to please God. Jesus in Matthew 23 even says, they sit in the seat of Moses. So what they tell you to observe, what they teach from the law, observe it because they're doing something good. Of course, as many know, they went beyond that of what was required by God, which is why Jesus condemns them in the following verses, in verses 4 through 15. Paul would have fallen in one way or another into this category, a law-keeping, zealous, faithful Jew. Because of this, as he admits in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he persecuted the church, either by holding the coats of those murdering Stephen, or as Acts says, making havoc of believers himself. That's Acts 7, 58 and 8, 1 through 3. More than this, Saul sought out letters from the high priest to imprison any who were of the way. That's Acts 9, 1 through 2. This man was bent on crushing the church. Why was Saul so obsessed with extinguishing Christianity? He could have, after all, lived and let live. But he chose to seek out the destruction of this small group of Jesus followers instead. To understand this, one must know a little more about who Saul the Pharisee was. In Saul's day, the Jewish people lived in a state of hope. Not necessarily because things were hopeful, for the opposite was true. It was a rather dark world that they lived in. Their hope was a choice based on the promises of Jehovah. The promise which had been made many times over that God was going to come back to redeem and rescue Israel. One of the most powerful passages is Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has come. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The problem was, however, that the Jewish people had often failed to live up to God's standard, something that Ezra laments about. This is why the passages associated with God returning to redeem and rescue Israel also call for covenant faithfulness and purity. That's Ezra 9, 9 through 15. And again, Isaiah 52, 11 through 12, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It was all dependent on covenant faithfulness and purity. No spot, no blemish, no sin, no iniquity could be in the camp, or else the promises were null and void. Some Jews, both in the Old Testament and Saul himself, would take this matter rather seriously. If God's return was based on the people's strict adherence to Torah, the first five books of your Old Testament, and their covenant purity, then some would seek to maintain that purity by force, if necessary, a sort of cleaning house. This idea comes into perspective when we consider two Old Testament stories, the first being that of Phinehas. Numbers 22 details the story of Balaam, the prophet who was paid to curse Israel. The story, as many of you know, Balak comes and he says, I want you to curse Israel. He was a prophet. Balaam was a prophet of the Most High God. And he says, I can only say what God gives me. I can only speak the words that God gives me. I can't curse them if he's trying to bless them. And eventually, after many attempts backfired, those seeking Israel's destruction decided to send in Moabite women in hopes of persuading the men of Israel to be unfaithful to their purity commitments. Relations ensued between the Israelite men and the Moabite women, and Israel soon bowed down to the god of Moab, Baal. This covenant infidelity aroused the anger of the Lord, which led to a curse being placed on the people. That's Numbers 25:3. Phinehas, being full of zeal himself, opened a tent in which this impurity was taking place and ran a spear through both parties, lifting the curse. The Lord responded to Phinehas' zeal in verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas is praised again for his zeal a second time in the Psalms. Psalm 106, 29 through 31 says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and in some translation it says he interceded. And the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him, to Phinehas, for righteousness to all generations forevermore. These stories recall that of the story of Abraham, where Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was given an everlasting covenant to his seed forevermore. And here we have a similar story of the reward, but Phinehas, in all his zeal, steps forward and cleans the camp and purifies Israel, and he's given the same promises that his forefather Abraham was given because he was zealous for his God and he intervened on behalf of the people of Israel. The second story that comes to mind is the story of Elijah. He goes up on Mount Carmel. These prophets are saying one thing. He's proclaiming the one God. And he says, okay, let's have a contest. Let's see who the real God is, who the true one living God is. He says, you build your altar. You put your sacrifice on the altar and you pray to your gods and ask him to consume this sacrifice and see what happens. And they're doing their thing. They're doing their rain dance and they're screaming. The Bible says they're cutting themselves and they're going crazy, trying to get fire to come down and consume their sacrifice. And nothing happens. And Elijah, I think he's doing a little bit of provoking here. He puts his sacrifice on the altar and he's like, drench it with water. In fact, dig a trench, fill that with water, pour more water on top. Just keep getting it wet as you can get it. That's what I want to happen. And he prays to God and he says, God, prove this day who is the God of Israel, who stands true. And what happens next? The fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. But what Elijah does next has ramifications into the future. Elijah seeks out all of the prophets of Baal and has them killed. And he purifies the camp of their iniquity. And it's no coincidence that in 1 Maccabees 2, this is an extra biblical book before Paul was born, but it's a Jewish writing in which the Maccabean family tried to overthrow Rome. They tried to establish God's kingdom. They tried to usher in the rescue and redemption of God. And in this book, in this Jewish writing, guess who stands side by side as examples of zeal for God? Phinehas and Elijah stand as the icon, if you will, of what it means to be zealous for their God. This would have been Paul's example. He was a Pharisee to the heart, zealous for his God. And this is how he would have thought to act it out. Christians at this time were not yet called that. They weren't called Christians. This would have happened many years later after Paul's first visit to Antioch. They were, for all intents and purposes, considered to be a deviant Jewish sect who believed that this man named Jesus was not only Messiah, but God in flesh. This, of course, would have sounded an awful lot like covenant impurity to Paul, a blot on the righteousness of Israel. If God's promises were to be fulfilled, and according to the book of Daniel, they must have been close, then strict observance to Torah was critical. He would then, like Phinehas and Elijah, full of zeal for his God, seek to clean the camp. This is where we see references in the book of Acts to him persecuting the church, seeking out to kill them. And even in Philippians, of his own admission, he says, concerning my zeal, I persecuted the church. I sought to clean them out of the Jewish sect. This is how zealous I was. This is who Paul was. This is who Saul of Tarsus was. One other thing deserves mention before we get to the grand finale of tonight's lesson, the Damascus Road, and that is the prayer habits of a first century Jew. Of course, they prayed. You can find a lot of prayer habits in the book of Deuteronomy, but rabbinic sources speak of a rabbinic prayer ritual that invited visionary experiences. These experiences were to be like those of Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah 6, probably the most prominent. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah goes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's almost as if the two realms of heaven and earth have merged just for a second in these visions. And Jewish men and women would seek to egg on these experiences through prayer. They would meditate and pray, and they would even visualize in their mind over and over again these scriptural references to these types of visions, hoping to see one for themselves. Ezekiel 1, probably the most prominent, Ezekiel seeing a vision of God. It's a chariot and a throne all at the same time. And he's describing, and he's going up and up from the wheels, and he goes all the way up to the person who is sitting on the throne. He says, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud. On a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. This, along with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, would have been the mantras in Paul's mind as he prayed, as he sought to communicate with his God. And I don't think it's any coincidence that as Paul makes his way to Damascus, and he gets interrupted, if you will, says that he saw a blinding light. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had lived his whole life wishing for a vision of God on his throne. wishing for an experience like Isaiah had or Ezekiel had, in which he would look up and see the Lord high and lifted up, enthroned in all his glory. This was his wish as a Jew. This is the ultimate arrival of prayer. This was the pinnacle of his faith. This would have been it. But it seems when this moment comes in his life, the details of this visionary experience are upset by what actually happens. He sees the light like Elijah saw, or like Ezekiel saw, the blinding light, the brightness. He sees it. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice, but that voice doesn't encourage him. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responds, much like I think any of us would if we heard a voice from heaven and a blinding light taking our eyesight away. He says, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" What else would you call that? Who are you, Lord? This scene would have taken Paul off guard. It would have in a sense, but considering the mind that he had, he knew exactly what was happening. He was having a visionary experience like Ezekiel had, like Isaiah had. But in this case, the voice responds. And it wasn't the name Jehovah. It wasn't the name I Am. It wasn't the name Yahweh that was given in this visionary experience. The voice responds and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." This moment in Saul or Paul's life would have been pivotal for him, because he would have seen the king. But as he raised his eyes to the vision of what was going on, when he looked up to see God on his throne, he was met face to face with Jesus Christ and all his glory. It says that he was trembling and astonished. This shook Paul to his core, because he was inside his very soul a Jewish man who is devoted to Yahweh, but when he looks up to see the king, he sees Jesus. This can actually be seen, he mentions it in Galatians 1. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation," or the unveiling, or the revealing of Jesus Christ. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." He was a Pharisee. "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Here, people were sort of questioning if Paul was just simply a parrot. That doctrine was being handed down to him, and he was just proclaiming what someone had told him. He said, "No, I didn't talk to anybody after I had my experience. I didn't even go to Jerusalem where the church leaders were. I didn't talk to Peter, didn't talk to John, didn't talk to James, didn't do any of that." He says, "I went away. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Does anybody know where Arabia is? This is a very interesting historical fact, that he went to Arabia. There's no church there. There's no missionary journey there. It just says he went to Arabia. Does anybody know what is in Arabia? Mount Sinai. Also known as something Horeb. Do you know what happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given. The Torah. The thing that Paul so dearly held close to his heart and in his mind, who practiced it and studied it with everything that was in him. This is where that was given. Do you know what else happened there? That whole battle that I just described a moment ago of Elijah against the prophets? This is where Elijah won that victory. And this is where Elijah cleaned house, so to speak, of the iniquity of Israel. So Paul, visibly shaken according to Acts, and now in Galatians he's honest. He said, "I had to go think about some things. A Jewish man expecting to see Yahweh looks up and sees Jesus, and he goes to Mount Sinai. He says, this is where the law was given. This is where Elijah sat. This is where God physically touched the mountain. This is what I believed my whole life, and now everything is different because of an experience with Jesus. He's trying to understand some things. For if Paul was to give up Judaism, he was top of his class. If he was going to give it up, this wouldn't be a nonchalant flick of the wrist change in his life. This had to be something that was thought about, had to be analyzed and critiqued from every angle. And so he goes back to the source of his faith, Mount Sinai, and says, everything is different now. All the prophecies, all the promises of God coming, all the promises of the Messiah coming to save and redeem his people. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Everything was different for Paul now. In fact, he returns to Damascus. He gets, the story gets prayed for and all this stuff happens. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He talks to Peter for a little bit. And you know what they do to this Apostle Paul? It's kind of funny. They send him back home. He was just persecuting the church. He has this great revelation. And they're like, I don't know if we can really handle this fast switch. Everybody's afraid of you. You were just killing their family. Why don't you go back to Tarsus for a little bit? Do you know how long Paul went to Tarsus for? 10 to 15 years before he ever did any missionary journeys, before he ever wrote any of the New Testament scriptures, before he did anything. He went back to Tarsus. I think, this is just my personal opinion, can't necessarily prove it detail by detail except for my scripture in Galatians here. I think Paul was figuring some things out. Because when it comes to Jesus, especially in that world, and differently, especially in this world, if you choose to accept the revelation of Jesus, if you choose to accept a relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. And so Paul, he's a tent maker, a leather worker by trade. He was probably sitting at his bench in the family business, making tents, figuring this all out, thinking this out, weighing the options, weighing the positives, weighing the negatives, trying to figure out what he was going to do. And then in his final letter to a church, what does he open up with in Romans? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What I thought was a blemish, what I thought was a spot on the righteousness of Israel, now that I've seen the King, now that I've seen him for myself, I'm not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it all. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he seems to be recounting a little bit of this experience as well. He says 4:6, I apologize. For as the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God, the promises of his Old Testament scripture were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Trying to obey my time limits, let's all stand. I promised a few people that I would go short tonight, and I wouldn't want to be made a liar. So, musicians can't come. I am going to have a time of prayer, if that is okay with y'all. I believe that God wants to do something, give us a little time to respond to something. So the whole point of what I'm saying, yes, historical information, I think it's neat to me because I'm a history nerd. And so this kind of stuff, I'm like getting goosebumps and things, like reading. He went where? He went to Mount Sinai after he saw Jesus. He went to Horeb. Like, that's cool to me. I understand that may not be everybody's deal, but here's the bottom line. Here's the point that I'm really trying to make about the life of Paul the Apostle. That at the beginning stages of his life, he was devout, he was committed to God, and he persecuted the church, even sought to kill them at times. And then he had an experience with Jesus. And it changed everything about him. He had to rethink his entire life. His entire situation was altered because of Jesus. And sometimes in our culture, in North America, maybe just in the Western world, Jesus kind of just becomes another option. You know, it's just sort of a nonchalant, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That wasn't so for Paul. If you believed in Jesus, if you sought to follow after what he said, what he taught, who he was, it changed everything about who you were. And it challenged you to live in a very unique and different and even at times controversial way. Paul, in a very powerful passage, Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? What things I counted as valuable to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The call tonight is twofold. First part of this is that if you want to come and have your life revolutionized by Jesus Christ, he is still in the business of doing so. If you want to accept for the first time, or maybe it's just been a while, the call that is Jesus Christ, to invite him into your life, to have him change you, really, then you're welcome to come to this altar. The second call is actually pulled a little further in the same passage. Not that I have already attained, Paul says, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the second part of my call is, if you don't think you have obtained, yes, it's a trick question. If you don't think you have obtained, and you want tonight just to be another milestone in which you, like Paul, press forward to the upward calling of God and Jesus Christ, I invite you to come tonight. The challenge of Scripture, the challenge of Jesus is the same for all of us. There are some things that Jesus will take the place of, even mature Christians. And so it's a challenge to come forward and say, Jesus, I've seen you, and it's changed everything about me, but I still accept the cost and count everything else that I could lay aside as garbage compared to knowing you. These altars are open. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for coming.
Lord, I give you my heart.